The Word of God opens the soul. It penetrates. It breaks up the heart. It reveals. It is sufficient.
Welcome to this Wednesday edition of Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. We're continuing John's brand new study titled Mishandled, a series that looks at how some of Scripture's most popular passages have been misunderstood and misused, often by well-meaning believers. The often abused passage John is looking at today answers a vital question: why can you trust the Bible? You're going to see just how reliable Scripture is and why you should have absolute confidence in the Christ revealed in Scripture. Follow along now in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Here's John MacArthur.
I started an exposition of the New Testament, and it lasted for 43 years. And so I arrived at the end of 43 years of exposition of Scripture, and where did I land? At Mark 16, 9 through 20. And now, after 43 years, I have to tell them that something in their Bible doesn't belong there. Oops. As Mark ends this powerful history of our Lord Jesus, he does what the other writers do. He ends at the resurrection, essentially. I mean, that's the last great event. And then, of course, Matthew, Luke, and John give us some of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. But they all sort of end up at this great monumental event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Mark is there in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. There's the testimony of the empty tomb. That's testimony that Jesus is alive. And then in verses 5 through 7, there's the testimony of the angels who affirm that he's alive. And then in verse 8, there is eyewitness testimony from the women going off to the apostles. So you have Mark ending with this eyewitness account, which again sort of fits his newspaper approach to everything. You have testimony of an empty tomb, testimony of heavenly angels, testimony of eyewitnesses, and it stops. And verse 8 ends, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is too abrupt. You need more here. And so guess what? We get more. There it is, with a little bracket. Do you see it in verse 9? All the way down to verse 20. And then you even get a bonus at the bottom. You get a few more suggestions. So here I am after 43 years of teaching the Word of God, and we end up in a very strange and confusing place. Is there, after the end of Mark's gospel, a section in my Bible that doesn't belong in it? And how many other sections are like that? Beneath the surface of your cherished Bible is a long history of careful preservation of the original text. We don't have the first autographs, the actual ones written by the first and only authors of Scripture. We don't have those, but we have carefully preserved copies of those going all the way back to the time of origins. This particular text of Scripture then gives us the opportunity to take a look at the careful way in which the Word of God has been preserved so that what you read in your Bible is a trustworthy and accurate translation of the original, in the case of the New Testament, preserved over 2,000 years. There are variations in ancient manuscripts because they were all handwritten. There were errors here and there. The good news is we know where they are because of the comparative manuscript study. Errors come from errors or inadvertent omissions or once in a while an attempt at clarification. They are minor, they are inconsequential, they are known, and where they appear, you will usually find in a modern translation an alternate reading in the margin because we know they're there and we know there's an alternate reading And the scholars tell us that the most likely accurate reading is, of course, the one included in the text and the alternate one in the margin. And I say that because I want you to know that never in the history of modern Bible scholarship has anybody tried to hide the variants. We don't hide those because it's better to know what they are, and you can look at them and see that they're not formidable. And in most all cases, the better variant is the one included in the text. There are little things that came in. I remember years ago studying one of these decisions that had to be made. There was a manuscript that had the word, well, it was on the text of, it's easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's a troublesome thing if you're a scribe and you're writing this down and you're saying, what do you mean? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then you look at your Greek language and you say, well, wait a minute. The word for camel is kamalos, and the word for cord is bamalos. And the difference between a kappa and a beta is just a little line at the top and a little line at the bottom. And maybe the scribe somehow messed up and left off that little mark. Maybe his pen skipped, and it should be bamalos. And you could say it's easier for a thread or a cord to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. So if you're the New Testament manuscript scholar and you've got one that says kamalos and one that says bamalos, which is the right one? Well, the right one is the more difficult one, because people take difficult things and make them easy. They don't take easy things and make them difficult. So there is a simple principle in the field of lower criticism that to let you know how judgments are made with regard to Scripture. And of course, camel is the right answer because it is impossible. And it says in the text, it's impossible, except with God, and with Him all things are what? Are possible. So that's the way they would work. And why am I doing all this? Because they're here at the end of Mark is this long textual variant that we know doesn't appear in the original autograph written by Mark. It is in brackets. We know it's not there. It's uniformly agreed that it does not belong there. It is followed by another short variant in italics in my Bible at the bottom of the page. Why is it here? Well, it's here for the obvious reason that this just seems too abrupt. It seems too abrupt. What drove the addition is the very, very brief, almost shocking, stunning end of Mark's carefully crafted history of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language is frankly dramatic, very dramatic, trembling, astonishment, speechlessness, fear or awe. The women are in some kind of a state of terrified bewilderment, gripped by the wondrous reality of the resurrection. They know He's alive. They were there. The tomb is empty. The angels declared it. They are speechless, and frankly, so is Mark. I think at this point, I need to say it's fitting that the end is so dramatic and so powerful that neither the women could speak nor could Mark write. And by the way, what needed to be said anyway, the evidence was in. The evidence was in. Point proven. Jesus is who Mark said He was when he started. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This proves it. Case closed. Now, some have suggested, and this is where reading commentators gets to be kind of novel, because people are trying to suggest why something isn't there. And you'll find these humorous. Let me give you this is the range of commentaries. Some have suggested that Mark would have interacted with Luke, since both were in Rome together at the same time. And Luke's gospel, already penned before Mark's, had been very extensive in laying out post-resurrection history about the appearances and the ascension and the Great Commission. And because Luke did all of that, Mark decided not to. Really? Do you know what he was thinking? Anybody here know what Mark was thinking? Absolutely not. I have no idea what he was thinking. Others suggest, and they can go on and on with this, that Peter was Mark's source, and that's very likely true from the testimony of Papias. So Mark ended because Peter was no longer available because he was executed. And once Peter was executed, Mark had nothing else to say. Here's my favorite. There's a lost ending. Look, there are people who go on for 3 and 4 pages on a lost ending. If it's lost, may I ask a simple question? Why are you writing about it? You're writing about a lost ending? If you don't know there was an ending, then how do you know it's lost? And if it's lost, why speculate? All of that, in one sense, simply say, look, that's all speculation. We don't know anything about his motives. We don't know anything about his circumstances. We don't know anything about what we don't know anything about, like a lost ending. All we've got is Mark and his words. That's all we have. And what it says is, verse 8, they went out, they fled from the tomb. Why? Because they were trembling, they were astonished, they were silent, and they literally fled in this bewildered amazement, trembling, traumas, the word trauma, astonishment, ecstasis, a kind of out-of-body experience, that kind of ecstasy, and effabunta, the idea of this being put to flight out of sheer rapturous bewilderment. That's how it ends. And he stops. It's abrupt. It's shocking. But you wouldn't say it's incomplete, and you wouldn't say it's inadequate. But apparently people in the early church thought it was. Somewhere along the line, they started piling up optional endings. If you go down to the bottom of the page in your Bible, you'll see a little ending down there, maybe identified with brackets. This has been universally rejected as having no connection to Mark. Then you have the long ending from verses 9 through verse 20. This has been included in some translations, King James translations, and those that didn't have the benefit of the later discoveries of manuscripts and are still based on the Textus Receptus. This has been considered as legitimate, but not, as I said, based on the oldest manuscripts. And now, in all the modern translations, it is put in brackets to indicate it was not a part of the original. It wasn't a part of the original. Let me help you understand. Our translation is based on ancient Greek manuscripts. The originals, the autographs, the original autographs themselves do not exist, but very, very early copies do. When you get to those early copies, this isn't there. This isn't there. It doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Other of the oldest do not have it. Fourth century, Eusebius and Jerome wrote that almost all Greek manuscripts, almost all in the fourth century, ended with verse 8. Second century, Justin Martyr and Tatian, however, show knowledge of other endings. And even Irenaeus shows knowledge of other endings starting to float around. Irenaeus quotes 16:19, which is in the spurious section. So this ending came into existence very early. Although there was anything but uniform acceptance of it, it starts to show up. In fact, several such endings start to show up as people try to help Mark a little bit with his abrupt ending. Now, let's look at it in its own self. There's enough external evidence to exclude it. I've given you some of that. But what about internal evidence? What about what it says? There are just a number of things that we could call to your attention. I don't want to beg the issue here, but I think it is helpful to us. The transition is awkward and strange. Verse 9, now, after he had risen early in the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Now basically necessitates continuity with the preceding verse. However, what follows in verse 9 doesn't continue the story of verse 8. Verse 8, the women went out, fled from the tomb, trembling, astonishment grips them. They said nothing. They were afraid. Now, after he, who's he? You have a pronoun without an antecedent in the prior section. The masculine pronoun in verse 9 expects he as its antecedent, but the subject of verse 8 is the women. It is a very awkward transition. And why would Mark then say he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons? He here is introducing us to Mary Magdalene, and that's kind of strange because she has already appeared three times in the story. Three times. Chapter 15, verse 40 and 47, chapter 16, verse 1. We really don't need an introduction to her. Furthermore, the angel spoke to Peter, rather, of Jesus appearing in verse 7, it says, in Galilee. Yet the appearances described in verses 9 to 20 are all in Jerusalem. Verses 9 to 20 have vocabulary not used anywhere else by Mark. There are at least 18 terms used here that never appear in Mark's gospel. The structure of this added section is different from Mark's normal way. The title Lord Jesus appears here, but nowhere else in Mark. Reference is made to Peter in verse 7, going to Galilee and seeing Jesus. Peter is the source of Mark's history, but there's nothing about Peter in the whole ending. The idea of not believing, which is repeated three times in that section, never appears anywhere else in Mark. And the subject of signs with snakes and poison and all of that is nowhere in any gospel, not in any gospel. Where this ending came from, we don't know. We don't know, except for this. Verse 9 is a summary of Luke 8, 1 to 3. Verse 10 is borrowed from John 20, verse 18. Verse 12 comes from Luke 24. Verse 13 from Luke 24, verse 14 from Luke 24, verse 15 from Matthew 28, 19 and Acts 1, 8, verse 16 from John 20, 23, and verses 17 and 18 is kind of a strange combination of some of the promises of miraculous power our Lord made to the disciples in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 10, and then some of the phenomena that occurred in the book of Acts and in the letter of Paul we call 1 Corinthians. So this is obviously some kind of a summary package put together to bring an ending that made more sense to the Gospel of Mark. What is the solution to this? Why does Mark end where he ends? Can I help you with that? Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, Jesus going along by the sea, verse 16, saw Simon and Andrew, you know the story, and he gathers them around him. They went into Capernaum, verse 21, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. What does verse 22 say? They were what? Amazed at his teaching. Verse 25, Jesus rebukes a demon, says, be quiet, come out of him, throwing him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. Verse 27 says what? They were all amazed. Chapter 2, you know the story, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus forgives his sins, says in verse 11, pick up your pallet, your bed, and go home. He got up immediately, picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all, what? Amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. In chapter 4, Jesus is in a storm. Verse 37, there's a fierce gale. The waves are breaking up over the boat. The boat was filling up with water. Jesus was so weary, he was in the stern asleep. They woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid, said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 5, verse 14, the story of the demoniac, The people see this amazing healing, and in verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed. You know, he came running out of the tombs naked. Now he's sitting down, clothed, delivered from his demon or demons that filled up a whole herd of pigs. In his right mind, the man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Amazement, fear, awe. Chapter 5 and verse 33, you know this wonderful story of the woman who touched his garment. The woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. At the end of the chapter, he takes the hand of the little girl, you remember, and says, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." This was the girl who had died, daughter of an important man. Immediately the girl got up, began to walk. She was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Chapter 6, another time on the water. This time he walks on the water. 6:51, he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Chapter 9, at the transfiguration of Jesus, verse 6 says, they became terrified. Chapter 9 and verse 15, a large crowd, scribes arguing with him, and when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. Are you starting to get a picture here? Chapter 9, verse 32, when Jesus was teaching that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Fear and awe and amazement. Chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. They were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And it's mounting. Chapter 12, verse 17, when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God," they were amazed at him. And one of the most amazing things of all was his encounter with Pilate, chapter 15. Pilate, verse 4, questioning him. Jesus makes no further answer. Pilate was amazed. Amazed. And then you come to chapter 16. The women arrive at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. They come. And in verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. In 10 of those passages, the same verb was used, phobeo. They were amazed. In 5 of them, a cognate of that verb was used, and elsewhere, synonyms were used. And then you come to 16:8, and they went out and fled, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they were silent, and they were afraid. I can't think of a better ending, can you? The amazing Jesus. It ends as it began, with amazement over the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you stop where you should stop in Mark, you step back in awe of the amazing Jesus. Every lesson, every miracle, every stunning answer that he gave, every insight, every righteous word, every righteous act fill you with stunning amazement. Amazing. You should be speechless, like Mark, like the woman. at the amazing Jesus.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his brand new series on Grace to You titled Mishandled, Setting the Record Straight on Frequently Abused Verses. John, today you stressed the confidence that believers can have in the Bible, how Christians can know the Bible we read today hasn't changed since it was completed 2,000 years ago. But with a 2-millennium gap between 2016 and the completion of the New Testament, how can we also be confident that the author's meaning hasn't been lost, that we know what Mark and the other writers meant when they penned the Old and New Testaments?
You know, the best way to answer that is that we know that we have an accurate scripture because we have ancient documents, documents that actually go back thousands of years. We know what the documents from long ago, even Old Testament documents from before the time of Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we know that the text that we have today, the Hebrew text that we're using today to translate the Old Testament, is consistent with that text 2,000 years ago, which is to say that God has protected the truth so that it could be consistently translated. If God has the power to inspire the Bible, God has the power to enable the writers to write without error, without flaw, his word, then God also has the power to control the preservation of his word throughout history. Let me tell you about a booklet, How to Study the Bible. How to Study the Bible. This is a good way to get into the Bible and to see its veracity on exhibit. How to Study the Bible. Free if you've never contacted us before. For sale to everybody, but if you've never contacted us, we'll send you a copy free. Again, just ask for How to Study the Bible.
This booklet is helpful for any student of Scripture, and it's an ideal gift to place into the hands of a young person that you're discipling. Give it to a young person heading off to college, or donate it to your church's library. To get a copy of How to Study Your Bible, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time. Contact us here today. Send us an email giving us your name and address, addressing letters@gty.org, or request it through the regular mail at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you like a free copy of the booklet, How to Study Your Bible. It's yours free if it's your first time to contact us by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. Now, if you're looking for a copy of God's Word to use for in-depth study, for family devotionals, or as a gift for a new believer, let me encourage you to consider our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It's available in the English Standard, the New King James, and the New American Standard versions. You can order a copy when you call us at 800-55-GRACE, or order from the website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow as John takes another look at a familiar passage, the parable of the prodigal son, helping you make sure that you're not missing the point. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.